I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 9. For those of you who are visiting, we welcome you, and we have been making our way through this gospel very slowly. According to my notes, this is sermon 44 from the Gospel of John. And I'm going to be reading for us John 9, verses 1 through 14, and it's our tradition that we stand as we hear the Word of God spoken to us, beginning with verse 1 of John chapter 9. Hear then the Word of God. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "This is he." Still others were saying, "No, he's like him." He kept saying, "I am the one." So they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went away and washed, and I received sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Well, this morning, as we continue on in our study, I want to talk about myths that we assume to be true. And I use the word myth cautiously because we don't hear something presented to us, "This is a myth," and then therefore we assume it's be true. Rather, it's presented as being true, and we believe it or assume it to be true, but it is, in the end, a shred of truth to it, but in the end, it's not the full picture. It's not truth. It's a myth. So let me start out with a real simple one, all right? On my vacation these past 2 weeks, I Googled common myths we believe, and so I am now an expert on myths. Folks, did you know, this is going to rock your world, did you know that mice do not like the flavor of cheese? There is no scientific evidence that mice prefer cheese. That just rocks my world. I mean, think of all those, if you watch Saturday morning cartoons, think of all those cartoons where you grew up assuming that what? 9 out of 10 mice, live ones, prefer cheese over crunchy peanut butter. Scientists in Britain did a test of 1,000 wild mice and found that they prefer nuts and seeds. They don't prefer cheese. I mean, I feel like just crawling under my bed and assuming a fetal position. I've been feeding mousetraps with cheese, baiting mousetraps with cheese for decades. They don't prefer cheese, not even sharp cheddar cheese. That's one myth. Here's another one. Left-brained people are logical and right-brained people are creative. You ever hear that? I'm left-brained. Oh, I'm right-brained. I'm no-brained. As described by the University of Utah's Jared Nielsen in a study of brain scans from more than 1,000 individuals, there is no evidence of left or right brain dominance. The idea there are left brain people who are logical and right brain people who are creative may be a useful metaphor, but it has no more basis in actual science than astrology does. Amazing, isn't it? That's how we talk, right? And we hear it. But there really is no scientific evidence. Another myth is we only use 10% of our brains. You ever hear that? The origin of this myth is uncertain, but it didn't originate from the scientific study of the brain. The myth is often found in self-help books that claim to tell you how to harness the power of the brain's other 90%. In reality, all the parts of the brain are highly specialized, and there do not appear to be any unused sections that you could learn to activate in an attempt at self-improvement. Isn't that amazing? You will hear quickly in the next 45 minutes determine if I'm using only 10% of my brain as I preach, but we will move on to the last one, and this one has more serious implications for us. The myth of chemical imbalance. This was written by medical doctor Ronald Pies back in 2022. Let's say that a close friend or family member, Caitlin, takes you aside and asks you in strict confidence if she can get some advice about her depression. At age 26, Caitlin has had serious bouts of depression the past 2 years, leaving her largely unable to function for weeks at a time. And so Caitlin asks, do you think I have some kind of chemical imbalance? You ever hear that? You, of course, want to be helpful. This is how the writer, Dr. Pies, writes. You, of course, want to be helpful to Caitlin, but you are not a mental health professional. So in order to frame your response to Caitlin, you want to utilize the most accurate understanding of depression according to the majority of psychiatrists and neuroscientists. So what are you going to say to her? One option would be depression and other mood disorders are caused by a chemical imbalance in the brain and are best treated with antidepressants that restore the brain's normal chemical balance. Or depression and other mood disorders are probably caused by a complex interaction of genetic, neurochemical, and psychosocial factors and are best treated using a holistic biopsychosocial approach. If you chose B, you're probably quite knowledgeable about mood disorders and how psychiatrists and neuroscientists now understand these conditions. But if you choose A, don't feel bad, you are far from alone. Unfortunately, many people in the U.S. have come to believe incorrectly that psychiatrists see mental illness in general and mood disorders in particular as largely due to a chemical imbalance in the brain. This notion has come to be called the chemical imbalance theory of mental illness. He goes on for 12 more pages. We grasp something, we think this is truth, right? This is the final say-so on something. But then we go along and we say, wait a minute. We hear other reports. You've ever been there? Well, when we see this record given to us by John in his gospel of this man who was born blind, remember and consider what the disciples assumed to be true. They assumed, according to the experts of the day, according to the common belief systems of the day, that the reason this man had been born blind was why? Either he had sinned or his parents had sinned. There was a direct correlation between a specific act of sin, either on his part, which would have meant in the womb, or B, something prior to his having been born, his parents did a specific sin. And we see when they ask Jesus, they are assuming Jesus is going to tell them it was either the man when he was in the womb or his parents. And what does Jesus say? Neither. Neither. So what we have here is really for, I'm suspecting, in Jesus' day, for his disciples, a rather earth-shaking declaration on his part that just knocked the props out of their assumptions. I think that happened, all right, regarding the connection between sin and physical disability. So what I want to do this morning is this. Number one, I want to talk about Jesus' divine clarification, verses 2 through 5. And then when Jesus heals this man, his divine method. Third, his divine timing. And fourth, his divine purpose. And then if we have time, a couple of implications and applications for us. But if I don't get there, if I don't get to the implications and applications, I want to put an idea in your mind. You can consider this according to the scriptures, all right? As your pastor, we live in, I think it's fair to say, a very, very sophisticated system of thinking about who we are as humans. Our insurance companies, our government agencies, every institution, really, that forms us as a civilization has something to say about us in our humanness, does it not? And I'm particularly thinking about in the realm of psychiatry and psychology and sociology. So here's my implication and application if I don't get there, all right? Dear people, as your pastor, if you are a believer in Christ, at best, hold loosely to man's labels. At best, hold loosely to man's labels. This past 13 weeks in our Sunday school class, we studied the doctrine of justification, adoption, sanctification, and glorification. Remember, folks, at the sound of Christ's voice, he is going to raise people from the dead. That's your hope. That's your definition. Your definition as a believer in the end is what Christ says. Hold loosely to man's psychological and sociological labels. Now, let's look at the text. So, first of all, what we see is this question asked by Jesus' disciples, and his disciples assume something, and he clarifies what is true. So first of all, we have man's faulty assumptions exposed. They ask, Rabbi, teacher. They want his rabbinical trained insight. Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he would be born blind? So Jesus' disciples assumed sin and suffering were inextricably connected. And in a sense, they were right. Remember, myths typically always have some element of truth in them. So Jesus' disciples, and we covered this 2 weeks ago, I'm not going to go into grand, exhaustive detail again, but remember, these men had been trained under the Jewish scriptures. They had been taught of Adam's sin as recorded in Genesis 3 and the subsequent physical suffering that would be the consequence. The Lord had decreed to Eve there would be pain and childbearing for the women as a consequence of sin. To Adam, he said, to dust you will return, your body will decay. The reason you have rheumatoid arthritis, the reason you have aches and pains in your body is decaying. You will go back to the dust. That is a consequence of sin. So in that general sense, there is a connection between sin and physical suffering. Ezekiel 18, the soul that sins shall surely what? Die, as many of you know that verse. Sometimes there is a clear line between a specific sin or sins and a person's suffering. Think of Miriam's revolt recorded in Numbers 12, and what she revolts against her brother Moses, and what happens? The Lord brings leprosy upon her. So we do have some of those clear lines. If you live in a debauched, immoral life, there is high probability of sexually transmitted diseases. If you drink yourself silly day after day after day, you will ruin your liver. There are those kinds of connections. Sometimes there is a clear line between specific sin or sins and a person's suffering. And sometimes there is a connection between this person's sin and the consequences, physical consequences, for another person. I met a man several years ago, married, children, beautiful family, lived up in Minnesota. He loved his partying with his buddies. And he went out, got drunk one night, and crashed his Jeep. He's paralyzed from the chest on down. And do you think that didn't have consequences for his children and his wife? Of course it did. Of course it did. Sometimes you'll hear of the tragedy of someone driving drunk and there's a passenger. And the driver who's driving drunk gets away with a scratch at best, and what? The passenger in their car is paralyzed from the waist on down or is killed. Of course there are those kinds of connections. But these men are speaking of thinking of always the principle that if there is some physical disability like this person being born blind, it's inevitably, irrevocably connected to a specific sin. That's the way these men assume. And the principle underlying that was as what? If you are a righteous person, you will be healthy. If you're a good person, you'll be healthy. But if you've got some physical disability, there's sin involved. That's the principle that they're going by. Well, what's Jesus' divine correction of this? Verse 3. Neither this man sinned nor his parents. Now, what Jesus is not saying. So remember, they have left the temple area. This man is outside the temple. He is a beggar. As best as we know, this is shortly after or sometime in relationship to Jesus having been in the temple area, declaring himself to be the light of the world. Hundreds of people have heard him talk this way about himself. Some people have made professions of faith that he is the Messiah, but in the end, because of what he says about himself and their spiritual condition, they in the end pick up stones to kill him. So he's leaving, and he and his disciples pass by this man, and Jesus intentionally seeks out a conversation and a relationship with this man who had been born blind. And in that situation, Jesus says, neither this man nor his parents are the cause of this man's blindness. What Jesus is not saying, this man was sinless. He's not saying that. Jesus is not saying this man's parents were sinless. Further, Jesus is not saying that since this man was physically debilitated, that moral and spiritual realities did not apply. In other words, he gets a free pass because he's disabled. No. He has to repent of any sin he is aware of in his life. Remember the story of the man who had been crippled for 38 years that Jesus heals at the pool of Bethesda? Remember what Jesus says to him after he's healed him? Do not go on what? Sinning. So those things are not what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying, Jesus is saying that there was no direct connection between this man's having been born blind, any specific sin or sins committed by him, and Jesus is saying there was no direct connection between this man's having been born blind, any specific sin or sins committed by his parents prior to his birth. So now we come to what Jesus reveals. Here is Jesus' divine revelation as to why this man had been born blind. Notice what he says. He was born blind, verse 3, so that the works of God might be displayed in him. That's what Jesus says. You can see it. It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but so that. That word so that is referring back to what? His conception and his having been born blind. So that the works of God might be displayed in him. We said 2 weeks ago that this man is at least 20 years old, probably closer to 30. This is a stunning declaration, dear people. This is a stunning declaration on the part of Jesus. For the decades since his birth, there would have been a question as to what sin had caused his blindness. His physical blindness was assumed to have been inextricably linked to sin. That was his identity. Look over at verse 34. So after this man is seen and the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders and the synagogue leaders are grilling him and drilling him, and he continues to simply tell the story of what happened, and he honors Jesus in the process, and they continue in their unbelief to resist the truth that is there before him, before them, the facts that are right there before them. This man who had been born blind now has eyeballs and he is seeing. And they continue to reject that Jesus did that. Notice what they say to him. You were born entirely what? In sins. That was his identity. Given to him by the society around him. Now, after years of being a beggar and all the social stigma that came with his congenital blindness, the reason for his having been born blind is being revealed by the light of the world. Jesus declares first sovereign understanding over the physical and moral status of this man. This man's congenital blindness had nothing to do with something specifically sinful he had done or his parents. Rather, Jesus declares there was a sovereign purpose for this man's blindness. God himself had purposed that this man would be born blind so that, as an adult, Jesus would give him sight. He was born blind, dear people, for the glory of God. He was born blind so that Christ might give him sight. Why was this man born blind? Was it his parents' sin? Was it his sin? Neither. He was born blind so that the works of God might be displayed in him. That is stunning. You cannot get around it. And if your mind is going like my mind has gone as I've considered this, it takes you all kinds of places. Wait a minute. How do we understand all these things of human suffering? So we have Jesus' divine correction, neither this man sinned nor his parents. Jesus' divine revelation, it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now we have Jesus' divine focus. Notice verses 4 and 5. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Interesting. Jesus, according to this record from John, Jesus gives his disciples no room or time to discuss his response. They have work to do. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Note the we. Jesus has you disciples and me. We must work the works of him who sent me. I think the reason he uses the we here is Jesus is preparing his disciples for their future apostolic ministry. They will not be, dear people, they will not be discussion group facilitators. In just a matter of months, Jesus is going back to his Father, and they, having been trained by Jesus to be his apostles, will stand before the world and proclaim Jesus is Lord. They will stand before the world, and to every single human being, they will say there is salvation in no one else than this man, Christ Jesus. That's what they're going to do. And Jesus is preparing them for that. And they're going to do that on the basis of having themselves been eyewitnesses of acts like this on the part of Jesus. We were there when Jesus took some dust, spit in his hand, made some paste, put it on this man's eyes, if he even had eyeballs, we don't know, put them over his eye sockets, told him to go to wash in the pool of Siloam, and he came back seeing. We were there. That is a work that only God can do. That's what he's preparing them to do, to be his official apostolic representatives. So he doesn't allow them the time, or doesn't give them the time, to have a discussion about this. Why? Because they're not going to be group facilitators for having discussions. They're going to be proclaimers. What he is teaching them is so applicable for us today. Just stop for a minute and pull back from the event. Think about this for a minute. Dear people, I thank the Lord for the astute, studious, even academic minds God gives men to instruct and shepherd local churches. I sat for 2 hours with a pastor back in Terre Haute, Indiana, a week ago Monday morning. This man had his PhD from a Southern seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. He's 35 years old. This man could run circles around me intellectually and knowledge-wise. And it was a blessing to be there and hear him and the conclusions he has come to from the scriptures. Thank the Lord for students of the word. Thank the Lord for them. But dear people, theological considerations, yes, have their place. But if they do not bring people to the gospel, those involved end up being just like the rabbis and Pharisees of Jesus' day, purveyors of speculation with no good news. Jesus answered the disciples' question, and now it was time to get to work and bring this man's sight. Here's the implication and the application for it. I told you I was, here's another one I'm in my notes that I forgot I had. Dear people, at some point, You can discuss economic theory. You can discuss capitalism. You can discuss socialism. You can discuss psychological assessments of people. You can discuss whether people are Generation Z, Generation X, boomers. You can discuss all that until the cows come home and talk about all the troubles in our world. But if you're a believer, at some point, you and I have to come to that spot. You have to come to that event of a Jewish man dying on the cross in the place of sinners, being buried, 3 days later being raised from the dead, and 40 days after that ascending into the heavens and taking his position, having all authority and power over the universe, sitting at the right hand of God. Some point, you are going to have to be foolish yourself and bring people to that man. I was convicted of this past 2 weeks. I won't go into the details since this is being recorded. I was a legend in my own mind about sociological issues and philosophical issues. I never got to Christ. Paul says, the message we preach is foolishness, but it is the message of good news. Which leads us to, what does Jesus do? One other comment. When he says, Jesus, what does Jesus mean when he speaks of working while it is day and night is coming when no man can work? Bible scholars ponder this. I'll tell you what I think Jesus meant. And it takes me back to a movie from 1972. I didn't see it until years later. If you're a John Wayne fan, he made a movie called The Cowboys. Remember that fun story of John Wayne's this crusty old cowboy, and he has to take a bunch of boys to herd cattle 400 miles. It's a fun movie. If you remember the scene where all of a sudden the cook clangs his, what do you call it, his triangle, wakes people up, and all these boys are sleeping. It's 3:30 in the morning, something like that. And John Wayne comes in on his horse, and he says what? You know the line? We're burning daylight. Does that sound familiar? I've used that when I was in construction. You can't even see your fan in front of your face. We're burning daylight. Or 4 o'clock in the afternoon, we still got an hour's worth of work. We're what? Burning daylight. Folks, in essence, that's what Jesus is saying. The Father has sent me to be the light of the world, and he has given me everything I must do. And right now, I must be bringing this man sight. That's the idea, I think, is what's going on here. Jesus is speaking of his life ministry. He and his disciples, whom he was training, had a specific time frame. He, as the light of the world, was to shine forth according to the will of his Father as long as his Father would have him in this world. And it was according to the purposes of God that this blind man would be given sight. And so what's the very next thing that comes? Therefore, what does Jesus do? When he said this, he stooped down and he does what? He spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, and applied the clay to his eyes and said to this man, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So here now we have the divine method. We have the divine correction, we have the divine revelation, and here we have the divine method. He spits on the ground, makes a clay of the saliva and the dust, and he applies it to the man's eyes. What a foolish thing. What a strange thing. Jesus could have said what? Have sight. And the man would have had sight. But he does this. Why? Are you ready? I have no idea. I don't know why. Again, there's all kinds of conjecture. I'm not going to go there. as to sending this man to the pool of Siloam, which has been right out in that area of Jerusalem. This pool had been constructed during King Hezekiah's time. I'm trying to remember how many centuries that was before. I don't have it in front of me, but hundreds of years before. 8th century BC. It sat inside the city's walls. A tunnel had been connected to the pool with the Gihon Spring. The pool sat inside the city. And what fed it was a tunnel that went under the wall back to out to the Gihon Spring. And so it was Jerusalem's main water source. And Hezekiah built the tunnel and the pool in response to the threat of an attack by the Assyrian monarch back in his day. This is recorded in 2 Chronicles 32. So the point of this has had massive history and significance to the people of Jerusalem. It was their water supply. And it had kept them safe because of King Hezekiah's brilliance in drilling under there and bringing water from outside. They didn't have any water supply inside. So that's the history. This pool of Siloam had massive significance to the nation of Israel, particularly the people of Jerusalem, even in Jesus' day. It would have been used to save the inhabitants of Jerusalem when they were under siege. The word Siloam means sent. So water was sent into the city to sustain those who lived there. There is probably symbolic meaning that the Jewish people would have understood far better than I do. But the pool was the water supply sent into the city of Jerusalem for God's people. What we do know is this. Jesus put this mud on this man's face and sent him in his blindness to the pool of Siloam. And this man obeyed the voice of Jesus. That's what we do know. And as a result, he came back seeing. His life would be forever massively altered. I'll let you stop and just chew on that. I would encourage you to meditate on that. This man had never seen his mother, his father. If he had siblings, he'd never seen them. He was there in Jerusalem, and he would have been told of the temple, but he had never seen it in its glory. He could smell the sacrifices, but he had never seen a sacrifice. He could hear the throngs of people coming in, but he had never seen them. He had ended up being a beggar. He had no skills to offer someone else. Carpentry, stonemasonry, leather work, being a shepherd. He couldn't do that. He was a beggar. Dear people, when he came back seeing, the expectations of him were forever altered. So what we do know is Jesus sent this man in his blindness to the pool of Siloam, and he obeyed the voice of Jesus. We know that over the next few hours he would honor the one who had healed him, and he would be ostracized for it. And later that day, he would see Jesus and worship him as the Son of Man. The mud and the waters in the pool of Siloam had no intrinsic healing power in them, but the Lord used them to demonstrate his power to bring sight to this man born blind and salvation to his soul. Let's talk for a minute about the divine timing. What day of the week does Jesus do this on? The Sabbath. Here we go again, right? If you've read John 5 and remember that account of healing the man who had been ill or crippled for 38 years, he did that on the Sabbath. He does this apparently right after Jesus heals this blind man apparently after he had publicly declared himself to be what? The light of the world. Don't miss that timing either. I am the light of the world. He who walks in darkness, who if he believes in me, those who walk in darkness will what? See? And now Jesus does something in the physical realm to be used as a metaphor of that spiritual reality, which leads me to number four, Jesus' divine purpose. This divine healing of this man born blind served as a metaphor of man's spiritual condition that only Christ can address. This divine healing of this man born blind served as a metaphor of man's spiritual condition that only Christ can address. Look down at the very end of the chapter. So after the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders have put the seeing man out of the synagogue, and Jesus comes and reveals himself to this man, and this man worships. This is being witnessed by those who just have ostracized this man. Verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." We'll talk more about this in the coming weeks. But now Jesus is using what has just happened in the physical realm as a metaphor. How do we know that? The Pharisees understand it. Verse 40, "Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, 'We are not blind too, are we?'" They're not talking about physical blindness. They're talking about spiritual blindness. And Jesus says, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, "We see," your sin remains. Dear people, I don't know how to put this together in one sense, but it's my limited, feeble way. God, in eternity past, determined that this man would be born blind. And 20 to 30 years later, he had determined in eternity past that Jesus would walk by and Jesus would spit and make dust and put it on his eyes, and this man would obey the voice of Jesus and go wash in the pool of Siloam, and the sovereign power and authority of Jesus, that man would come back seeing. But it doesn't just end there. God in his sovereignty would use that physical miracle as to make a spiritual point. That's what he's doing. Blindness throughout the scriptures is used to describe man's moral and spiritual rejection and inability to rightly understand and see the glory of God. Let me read you some text. Isaiah 43:8. "Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes." Isaiah, speaking for the Lord, is speaking of his Jewish people in his day. They're spiritually blind. They do not see how holy God is. "Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes." Jeremiah 5:21. "Now hear this, O foolish and senseless people who have eyes but do not see." Speaking of the rebellious religious leaders in the days of Isaiah, in chapter 56, he writes, "His watchmen," that would be the priests, the scribes of Isaiah's day, "his watchmen are blind. All of them know nothing. All of them are mute dogs unable to bark." Speaking of the Pharisees and scribes of his day, Jesus said of them, "They are blind guides of the blind. They do not see the glory of God." It is Christ and Christ alone who can savingly bring sinners to right understanding of God and thus salvation. And this, Jesus says, requires a divine work of God. Remember what he said to Nicodemus? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born from above or born again, he cannot what? See the kingdom of God. John 6:44, unless a man, God draws a man, he will not come to Christ savingly. After Christ's resurrection and ascension, the Lord appears to Saul, Pharisee Saul. We know him as Paul. Acts 26:17-18, Paul recounting what happened to him on the road to Damascus, what the Lord revealed and said to him, quote, I am sending you to open their eyes, Gentiles. I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Metaphorical language of being blind spiritually. And Christ alone, is the only one who can open up the eyes to see the glory of God. Let me read and close with this. Here's Paul's words from 2 Corinthians 4. Even if our gospel is veiled, there's a veil, or there's a blindness. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We do not preach ourselves, Paul says. We don't preach our assessment of people. We don't preach our labels. We don't have any answers, Paul says, in and of ourselves. We do not preach ourselves. Well, what do we preach? Christ Jesus our Lord, as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Have you seen the glory of God? Have you been humbled and covered your mouth and stopped talking and bowed your head at the holiness of God that exposes your sin and your depravity? Has that ever happened? Oh, God, oh God, oh God, you are holy, and I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. Who am I? Oh, God, if you sent me to hell, it would be a righteous act. Have you ever come to that holy God? And has he ever shown you, look to my son. See my son. See what he did on the cross in the place of sinners. And your eyes have been opened to say, I am helpless. I am hopeless before a holy God. Who gives a fat rip about what man labels me? I am a sinner before a holy God, and my only hope is in who Jesus is and what he has accomplished on the cross. Have you seen the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus? Have you come in faith to Christ Jesus? This is why I began with that application. At best, hold loosely to man's labels. Dear people, if you have come to faith in Christ, the Bible says there is therefore now what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The Bible says that you will be enabled by the presence of the knowledge of Christ in you to put away sin, to kill sin. The Bible says that God considers you his adopted child forever. And you're concerned about labels? You're a saint, the Bible says. You're a holy one, the Bible says. The Bible says you are freed to fight sin. You're not defined by sin. Paul says, lists a litany of gross, immoral things and other sins in 1 Corinthians 6, and he says to the church at Corinth, and such were some of you. But you've been washed. You've been cleansed. You've been sanctified. This man, this blind man, this man born blind, after he came back seeing, who cared what the Pharisees said about him? Who cared what his neighbors said about him? Who cared? He saw Christ and he worshiped him. I trust this is what has happened to you. Would you bow with me, please? Father in heaven, there are many, many people out there with well and good intentions. But we have something better than good intentions of people trying to help us understand ourselves. The Bible says that we have died and our life is hidden with God in Christ Jesus. The Bible says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it doesn't know him. This is what defines us. I'm a child of God. I'm fully forgiven. I now have the ability indwelling within me to hate sin and to put it to death and live a life that is pleasing and honoring to God, and that is good. Oh, Father, how we thank you that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Forgive us for getting so caught up. I don't know if other people have to think this way. I do. Forgive us for getting so caught up in what man says about us. Some have some degree of validity and some degree of truth and some help to some degree. But we are pilgrims and strangers in this world. We're children of the kingdom of God. Our citizenship is in heaven. May we define ourselves by what you say and find our joy and our peace and our hope in your promises and your declarations. In Jesus' name, amen.